All right, today we're going to continue on with our look at Presbyterian church history, and specifically talk about the post-Civil War period, basically the mid to late 1800s and the early 1900s. But I thought it might be good, before we start that, give you a little map to kind of show you where we've been and where we're going. I know I've read through this book a couple times, and I'm still, my head's still swimming a little bit trying to understand where everything was going. So I thought visually kind of print out a timeline so we can see where we are and what has happened and what's going to happen. So I printed it out this way so I can make copies of this if anybody wants, you know, a copy of that. So I ran out of paper in my printer last night. So, okay. So basically, we've covered everything up to the Civil War here, and I don't know if you guys can see that, but basically, starting in 1706, we had the first presbytery, okay, and then 1717 was the first synod, okay, and then 1729 was the Adopting Act. Anybody remember what the Adopting Act was? Right. It was basically where the Presbyterian church in the colonies decided we're going to be Presbyterian. And we're going to require that if you want to be part of the Presbyterian church, we're going to just affirm the Westminster Confession. Nothing controversial about that, but it was an important step, obviously. Then in between 1741 and 58, we had the first major church split, the New Side, Old Side split. Anybody remember what that was primarily about? Right, the two big reasons for the split. One was over the Great Awakening. What type of evangelical activity should the church be involved in? How what should we do about some of the excesses that were accompanied with that? Anybody remember what the other big reason for the split was? Yes. Church government, right. There was kind of differences over church government. You know, how strict or lax should we be in terms of having a strong Presbyterian church government? It was not really a theological issue. Everybody was Calvinist back here primarily, so they weren't. Was not really a theological split. It was more how do we handle the Great Awakening and how do we maintain Presbyterian church government. Okay? 1789, we had the first General Assembly, okay? So it took 83 years to get from the first presbytery to the first General Assembly. 1801, the Plan of Union, okay? Everybody remember Plan of Union? Okay, had to do with cooperating with somebody? Exactly right. A man's been paying attention. That's right, it was an agreement between the Presbyterian Church, primarily in the North, you know, New England and New York State, with the congregational churches, and there were shared pulpits. Some churches were more congregational, some were more Presbyterian, so there was a real blurring of the lines between congregational and Presbyterian churches. Again, not really a theological split as much as it was ecclesiological split. All right, and then in 1810, the first division occurred. The Cumberland Presbytery broke off. You might remember we talked about the Cane Ridge Camp meetings and some of those things in Kentucky, Tennessee, that area. The Cumberland Presbytery broke off, became the Cumberland Presbyterian Church. Anybody remember what was the big reason they split off? Exactly right. Yeah, they felt Calvinism was a little bit too hard-edged, and so this was sort of the first inkling that we'd see sort of more leanings in the Arminian direction. So the Cumberland Presbyterian Church left in 1810, okay? And we'll come back to them in a little bit. All right, and then kind of the foreshadowing here, 1837 to 1869, we had talked about this last couple weeks, the new school, old school split. What were the reasons for that? These were primarily theological. Yeah. Patrick. Right, the revivalism was certainly a big part of it, especially the Second Great Awakening or the second wave of revivalism was much less of a Calvinistic enterprise as it was much more Arminian. Remember, who was the pseudo-Presbyterian pastor who was sort of the main character in the revivalism side? Talked about him a couple weeks ago. Charles Finney, right. Exactly right, who was not even really an Arminian. He was more of a Pelagian. So anyway, we could kind of say, if you want to put it in a nutshell, it was sort of the Finneyites versus Charles Hodge, and you know, kind of as a, that's over, way oversimplifying it. But anyway, so this was a theological, primarily a theological split. How much of Arminianism did the Presbyterian Church want to have in its doctrine? How much did it want to stick to strictly to the Westminster Confession? And so, and this is a, this was kind of the beginning of a split that permanently affected the Presbyterian Church in many ways. And then, on top of that, what did we get here within this time period? There was a big event. Starting in 1861, we got right in this. That's right, the war between the states, the war of Southern Rebellion. No, I'm just kidding. The war of Northern Aggression, that's what we're going to call it. Right, so you had initially here, it was primarily a theological split, okay? But then it also became a political split. So a lot of the new school was predominantly in New England, New York State, that area. A predominant group of the old school was in the South. Okay, so you initially had a theological split. And then, due to the war, issues of slavery, which Pastor Biggs talked about last week, you then had a split culturally. And so things really got muddled there because you know, cultural differences even overwhelmed theological differences in certain instances. We see that in 1864 when the New School Church in the South ended up breaking off and joining with the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America. Okay? In 1864, this was the United Synod of the Presbyterian Church of the USA. They broke off from the New School and joined with their old school compatriots in the Confederacy, even though theologically there were still, you know, differences. But again, their political leanings, cultural leanings overcame that. So that's why I said it gets kind of confusing. All right. In 1864, then the old school in the South formally broke with the Presbyterian Church in the USA and formed the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America. And then in 1865, after the war, they became the Presbyterian Church in the United States. And predominantly in the North, you had the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. So even their names kind of hinted at their political view and their political understanding. So anyway, so that's kind of what we've covered up to this point. What we're going to cover, you know, in the rest of this time, well, today I'm going to kind of cover the late 1800s, early 1900s. Now, it's interesting. Remember, we lost the Covenant Presbyterian Church in 1810. They end up coming back in 1906 and joining the PC in the USA, okay? Now remember, their big concern was that the Presbyterian Church was way too Calvinist, you know, Calvinistic. So for them to come back in, you can imagine what has happened to the Presbyterian Church in the USA, where the Cumberland Church felt comfortable enough to come back in. Okay? And then a little bit further on, as we get to the 1930s, basically in the North, in 1936, the OPC breaks off. Okay, And in 1973 in the South, the PCA, the Presbyterian Church of America, breaks off from the PC in the U.S. And so you have your three major denominations, the PCA, the PCUSA, and the OPC. Okay, that's where we are today. Now, the PCUSA, for a time in the 50s, there was another branch called the United Presbyterian Church. We haven't really talked much about them, but they joined the PCUSA, and for a while they were called the United PCUSA. And then in 1983, as Pastor Biggs mentioned, the North and the South finally came together. But really, what came together was just kind of a shell theologically. Most of the theologically sound churches in the South left with the PCA, and the North left with the OPC. Some went with a group called the Bible Presbyterian Church, which started about the same time as the OPC. Most of that branch merged with the OPC in 1965. There's still a branch of the Bible Presbyterian Church that didn't merge, but basically that's what we've got. And then there's one other small group in 1981, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, broke off of the PCUSA. So it's pretty small, but it has a couple big churches like Fourth Pres over in Bethesda, which is a huge church. Reston Presbyterian is an EPC. So anyway. Okay. Everybody got that? No questions? So I just found it helpful for me to try to understand, you know, what's happened, where everything is. So we're basically then going to cover this time frame here, post-war to early 1900s, talk about what was happening in the Presbyterian Church, and see the seeds of why all this happened later on. So, okay. All right, well, think about the United States in the, you know, later 1800s and early 1920s. You know, I thought of a lecture I heard from George Grant recently, and he was talking about a man living in the United States in 1820 had more in common with a Roman centurion than he would have with a man living in the U.S. in 1920. I thought that's kind of interesting. But when you think about it, that's true. Think about all the changes in America between 1820 and 1920. Just massive, you know. Basically, a guy in 1820 was still riding a horse everywhere and still plowing his field with the horse, and, you know, everything was much as it had been for 1,000 years before that. By 1920, you have complete technological, cultural revolution. So, and of course, this greatly impacted the church. What were some of the kind of the big themes in America in the later 19th century? What were some of the big things that were happening? Manifest destiny. Okay, that's a big one. What's that? What does that basically mean? That's right, man. We're going to go out west. We're just going to bring everything into the United States, right? We're on the march, okay? Westward ho. Might have heard it that way, you know, westward ho. There was a tremendous population shift west, okay? There was an event that occurred that really made this happen in a big way. Anybody remember what it was? Right around 18, what? A gold rush was one thing. Yeah, that was certainly drew a lot of people west. Something technologically happened. Rex, you're right. Transcontinental Railroad. That's right. Now you could easily get from, well, I say easily, but you could get from, you know, one side of the country to the other. You know, in the 1820s, if you wanted to go from, you know, New York to San Francisco, it would take you 4 months over the Oregon Trail, and half the people you started with would be dead, you know. Now, in 5 or 6 days, you could take a railroad across the country. So there was a real sense of America growing, America on the march, technological advancements, you know. We had the telephone, we had railroads, beginnings of of flight, you know, tremendous industrialization, okay? So a lot of things were happening culturally. A lot of things were happening economically. A move from farms towards cities. All these things, you know, really disrupted the social order. A lot of it, obviously, you know, people saw as positive. But all these things kind of brought about some negative social problems. What do you think some of those were? Child labor was one. Kind of a breaking up of the family. Instead of everybody working together on the farm, now dad's off in a factory and mom's home, and you know, maybe the kids are working in the factory too, things like that. You get a bunch of guys going west on the railroads, going to the gold rush, going out there, you know, grabbing their land and stuff. Think about your average little western town. What did it probably have? 10 to 1. 10 saloons to 1 church, right? Okay, exactly right. And the other types of establishments you might have in a western town where there weren't too many women, you know. So there was a real concern. There began to become a real concern in the church about, you know, some of the problems. And in the 1800s, we saw, not just in Presbyterian churches, but in general, we saw moves for temperance, moves against gambling. You know, there's a lot of gambling halls and things. A strong move to start Sabbath schools. Worries about materialism, religious infidelity, that was going on. A real concern about producing good Christian citizens. You want to kind of think of it that way, okay? Because, hey, we've got manifest destiny. We need good people to go west and you know, build this great society. So, all right. Another thing that was happening was immigration. Massive amounts of immigration in the late 19th, early 20th century. What problem did this bring about? Catholics. Exactly right. This was think about the Know Nothing Party. You know, you had political parties that were basically anti-Catholic. In 1864, the Pope issued a cyclical called the Syllabus of Errors, okay? And in it, he attacked democracy, religious liberty, okay, and strengthened papal infallibility. Now, think about the spirit of what was going on in America. How do you think that went over? Not too good, not too good. So there was a strong concern that the church needed to work together to preserve Protestant hegemony. What does that mean? What's Protestant hegemony? Yes, yeah. The what? That's right, right. So basically, everybody wanted Protestants to rule the country, rule the churches, rule the schools, rule the businesses. There was a real concern that if we get too many Catholics, we're going to, you know, be anti-democratic, it'll be anti-religious liberty, things like that. So there was so these were some of the real focus of not just the Presbyterians, but the church in general. So after the reunification of the old and new school, basically the new school ideas begin to win out, okay? Theological differences sort of melt away as there's a strong emphasis on ecumenicism, working together with other churches. In 1867, a group was started called the Evangelical Alliance. 1875, the Presbyterian Alliance. 1908, the Federal Council of Churches. These were all groups that were started to help promote sort of the betterment of mankind and working together amongst churches. Okay. About this time at the College of New Jersey, remember the used to be the bastion of Presbyterianism. James McCosh became the president. They brought him over from Scotland. And he said that his role was to bring about the moral improvement of mankind. Okay? So you can start to see where the direction of the church is going. Okay. So some of the theological problems that caused the split. How do we handle the sacraments? Who may or may not take the Lord's Supper? How do we look at soteriology? You know, what is the role of God and man in salvation? How do we look at church government? A lot of these issues are tending to fade as there's more and more interest in trying to preserve Protestant hegemony. Okay? And so it was a very optimistic time for the U.S. in general and the church, too. They really felt like the church was on the march. We're working together. We're going to do great things for society. Now, what do we see? What are some of the problems you can see with this, though? Some of them are, I think, obvious, but what do you guys see? What would be the problems with this kind of focus? Mm-hmm. Exactly right. Yeah, Kath, what were you going to say? Right. Well, think about what Elder Davis taught a couple weeks ago. Remember? The spirituality of the church. And Pastor Biggs talked about that today. What does that mean? What should be the church's primary role? Preach the gospel, right? Administer the sacraments, minister church discipline. The church's primary role is a spiritual one. We're not going to build the kingdom on earth. We're not going to, you can put all these things in place. It's not going to bring about, bring in the kingdom. Although it's interesting, thinking about this time period, this really wasn't covered in the book, but I know this from other things. What do you think? Sort of the primary end time view started to flourish during this time. Yeah, postmillennialism became very popular because we're going to Christianize the world, so then Jesus can return. So it was a very, very, very optimistic time because there were great advances in standard of living. There were great advances in sanitation. There were great advances in technology, mobility, democracy. It looked like everything, was getting better. We just got to take care of these few problems, but, things are getting better. And then the 20th century rudely interrupted and put an end to that with, all the killings and mass murders and all that. So this is what came to dominate the Presbyterian Church primarily through, say, the New School and mostly the northern branch of the church. Now there were dissenters to this view, okay, and they came in primarily from two areas. Anybody guess what one of them might be? Yeah, who might be sort of dissenting against this predominant view of sort of a man-centered, making better citizens kind of focus? Okay. Princeton. We'll call that the Princeton group. All right. This would, who would this might include? Warfield, who's the other big name in the 18th century? What's that? Boss, okay. The other guy we've already talked a lot about. Hodge, right. So this would be Hodge, Warfield, guys like that. Okay. They were sort of in the north upholding orthodoxy. Okay. Now, there were efforts to try to bring, sort of new school, old school ideas in the north, even at Princeton. In 1880, Charles Hodge started with a minister called Charles Briggs, who was a New School pastor, no relation, and he was from Union Seminary. And Charles Briggs was very much of the New School Arminian bent. In fact, he went on to deny inspiration of Scripture, and ended up even he got booted out of the Presbyterian Church, and ended up becoming an Episcopalian. So anyway, but he and Hodge started this publication called the Presbyterian Review, and Hodge and Warfield published an article on the inspiration of Scripture and inerrancy of the original writings of Scripture, and caused a real firestorm. And it ended up actually 10 years later, they disbanded the Princeton Review just because it became such a divisive thing. But so Hodge and Warfield, they were pushing for deity of Christ, inerrancy of Scripture, things like that. And then finally in 1893, there was a 235 Presbyterian ministers got together, and they responded with something called the Plea for Peace and Work. Okay? And basically, they were saying that by focusing on orthodoxy, it was going to frustrate the work of the church. Okay? And basically, they said this. They said, focusing on orthodoxy would only frustrate the church, especially its missionary enthusiasm and progress. We remember that our church has been twice rent asunder. So this and this, okay? Been twice rent asunder by issues which have been recognized shortly afterwards as unnecessary. We dread the possibility of having such a painful experience repeated in our times. We are persuaded that the great body of the church, laymen and ministers, have little sympathy with the extremes of dogmatic conflict and are already weary of the strife of tongues and are longing for peace and united work. Okay? So, in effect, they were saying doctrine divides, you know, theology divides, and evangelism will unite us. Okay? And so, This really, the battle lines then became very, very clearly drawn here. And and you've got in the North, the Princeton group basically versus most of the other New Schoolers there. Now, how about what other group was also fighting against this New School thought? Southern Presbyterians, okay? You had, predominantly Old School, which had become the Presbyterian Church in the United States, okay. They obviously had some theological baggage, some cultural and political baggage from the war, but theologically they were still, you know, maintained strong orthodoxy. And they were, their primary spokesman was a professor at Union Seminary in Richmond, R.L. Dabney. Okay, and he was very had really was able to look forward and see what the end result of all this New School theology was going to be. In fact, he said, one of the big things that, of course, the church was fighting against was the spread of Roman Catholicism. They did not want the United States to come under the influence of the Pope. But he said, because there was so much ecumenical activity, Dabney said, there is little difference between a Pope in the singular and in the plural number. The essential doctrines of popery will appear. Okay? So, he was saying that, you know, this ecumenical spirit was not healthy at all, and it would produce intolerance to anybody who didn't go along with it. And he said The same argument which demands that Presbyterian churches must be unified in a visible center will necessarily be extended to all others recognized as true churches, though non-Presbyterian. Thus will come about a still wider confederation, not pan-Presbyterian, but pan-Protestant, and the necessary condition of its existence will be precisely that combination of loose, unfaithful, doctrinal broad churchism with tyrannical enforcement of outward union and uniformity, which now characterizes popery. So, and basically, when we study the history of how the OPC came about, you'll see that's exactly what happened. The OPC, basically, their ministers and guys like Warfield and other faithful men at Westminster, Princeton Seminary, they ended up becoming kicked out, disbarred, and excommunicated because of their opposition to this pan-Protestant focus. So, all right. So that's basically that kind of brings us up to where we are today. So, I mean, where we are into the early 1900s. We've got the new school and old school coming back to some degree after the war, but now you have very much of a north-south split in the church, but also theologically along those lines. You have the faithful group at Princeton who's trying to maintain orthodoxy within the Presbyterian Church in the USA. You've got a large group of Southern Presbyterians who are trying to maintain orthodoxy in the PC in the U.S., and, you know, as Pastor Biggs mentioned, they don't come together for, you know, another 100 years, but there's not much left when they come together. So, all righty, well, I think just about time to stop. So, are there any thoughts or any questions? Yeah, Aaron. Well, and we're gonna see that as we go on that, you know, in the 1920s, there was a famous book by Machen, Christianity and Liberalism. And he basically, you know, right here, he says what the new schoolers were believing and what Christianity, the tenets of Christianity are not in any way compatible. I mean, there's no middle ground there. They're too... Liberalism was what he called it, and Christianity are two complete different worldviews. There's no middle ground there. Yeah, McCray? Right, I mean, the 1800s really were just a great breeding ground because you had all these people moving west. Everybody's on the march. There's, you know, who cares if you go out and start a church in Oklahoma? I mean, you can just do whatever you want. There's hardly any oversight, you know. Of course, a very democratic spirit, so, you know, that infects the church as well. And it obviously, like what you're saying, Eric, with the Lutherans, I mean, the Baptists went through similar things. This was not just confined to the Presbyterians. I mean, this whole ecumenical liberal spirit that was infecting the church was infecting every denomination, and you know, you can look at their charts; they're going to have a lot of similarities as well. So, and you know, and I mean, it was in the world too. I mean, you had all the German higher criticism in the 1800s and things like that. So, this wasn't just happening in a vacuum. So, all righty. Any other thoughts or questions? Or? Okay. Again, I've got this chart here. I can make copies of it if anybody wants that. So, all righty. Well, let's pray, and then I'm going to check with Pat to see how we're doing on lunch. So, Heavenly Father, we give you praise for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the faithful men that went before us in spite of much opposition, remain faithful to the Scriptures and to you, Lord. We pray that if you tarry in your return, that hundreds of years from now, as somebody's putting up a chart, that we could be part of whatever line is that remain faithful to you. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you always preserve a remnant. And, Lord, we pray that you would help us to remain faithful. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.